as I said, we're going to pick up just a little bit in the end of 1 Samuel chapter 3. That's because it's been a little time, let's sort of review what's been happening. Most notably, the death of Saul. Saul was killed by Philistines. After that, David came from Ziklag up to Hebron, and there he was anointed king over Judah. Meanwhile, Abner made Ishbosheth, son of Saul, king over Israel. David is seeking to make alliances. He goes to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and thanks them for their kindness to Saul in retrieving the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. And Abner begins coming down from the north into Gibeon. And then there's a battle between the people of David and the people of Ishbosheth with Abner. Abner tries very hard not to kill a man named Asahel. Asahel runs after him, and finally Abner kills him. That, of course, prompts Joab to kill Abner. But only after Abner had made a covenant with David to bring all Israel under David's control. So the death of Abner was actually quite contrary to David's designs, and quite difficult for him, because he had made peace with him, and now his general or his right-hand man had broken that peace. So we're going to pick up in verse 31 of chapter 3. And David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands and feet were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food, while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down." Now, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." I remember David had cursed Joab because of his murdering of Abner. And he is now taking great pains to distance himself from Joab's actions. And we had kind of asked the question previously, whether David was afraid of Joab. Why didn't he handle him differently, right? And I think we are kind of seeing some indication. It's not that David fears Joab so much as Joab yet has some use to David. And Joab, I think, is a cousin. He's related to him. And David is not necessarily dealing with him entirely as he does with others. And there's a sense in which Joab is a weakness to David, and he is a weakness to the house of Saul. Joab is sort of the guy that's breaking up both of these houses. But David here commands Joab and everyone with him to lament and to publicly show their mourning. So this is a humiliation to Joab, right? So I think this indicates to us that David still has power to command Joab, but yet David restrains and does not entirely, you know, he doesn't punish him, say, by death, or he doesn't, you know, remove him from his position, but he does publicly humiliate him. He makes him mourn over the man that he murdered. David himself then follows the coffin, right? Again, we shouldn't suppose that David is not genuine in this. I think he really is. He's really mourning the loss of Abner. He had made a covenant with him, and it works against him. But he is publicly demonstrating his innocence in the matter, okay? And he's done this. He did this with the death of Saul. He publicly demonstrated he wanted people to know he was not involved in the killing of Saul. So he follows the coffin out, he gives a lament, and in his lament, he asks, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." So he's giving this picture of Abner being killed by deception, right? Abner was not in battle. Abner was not taken captive. He was tricked. He was like a bird caught in a net. And the Proverbs talk about that, right? Like the fool, the person who is tricked and goes to their death. And poor Abner was tricked. He was taken by surprise because he had peace. Okay. So then David fasts in verse 35. We'll see David in another instance fasting, won't we? Somewhat famously. But here, again, he is fasting to indicate his sorrow. And the people see this, and it pleases them. They understood now that David, if he's willing to abase himself in this way, that he was not involved in Abner's death. But then David professes his weakness. "I am weak today." Remember at the beginning of chapter 3, we saw that the house of David grew stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker. And the strength of the house of Saul was actually Abner. And so he has been killed, so the house of Saul is growing weaker. But here David perceives he's weak because of Joab. So he's been anointed king, which is good, but he is now weakened because of the trouble that Joab has caused. And he explains this as a tragedy. And he says that the trouble is these sons of Zariah, that's Joab and his brothers, are too harsh for him. But then he expresses his own confidence. And this, I think, is significant for us. David says at the end, "The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So ultimately, David entrusts this matter with Joab to the Lord, and that's his confidence. He is not able, for whatever reason, to deal with Joab, and so he commits it to the Lord's hands. We know eventually the Lord will deal with Joab. It'll be when David's son Solomon is king. All right. So we'll move into chapter 4, unless there are any questions from the end of chapter 3. All right, seeing none, let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in the bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day, of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So we see, first of all, the house of Saul being further weakened. It's kind of a continuation of that theme from chapter 3. When it was heard that Abner died, back in chapter 3, this caused all Israel to be troubled. And it says here, Saul's son lost heart. This is a phrase that's repeated many times in Scripture about losing heart. Okay, and actually, it's literally his hands trembled. His hands were weak. And there's a contrast to this many times in Scripture. I'll give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 13, the prophet says, therefore, all the hands will be limp, their hands will be weak, and every man's hands will melt. And then in chapter 35 of Isaiah, he says, strengthen weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. So Ishbosheth, who's not named right away, he's just said Saul's son, he is distraught. Think of his predicament. He's been made king, but his father, the former king, was David's rival. The man who made him king, the man who was powerful over him, has been killed. His prospects are not looking good. It would be typical for a new king to come and wipe out all the descendants of his rival. That's just normal, right? Even now when there's a coup or something like that, people come in and take out competition. They arrest them or kill them or exile them. It's just very common. And so he fears probably for his life, and he's so afraid that his hands are weak and the heart of all Israel is troubled. Now, in Psalms 18, verse 34, David says that the Lord teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And in Psalm 144, he says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So David, using that similar notion of strong hands, right? But his confidence is that the Lord strengthens his hands. The Lord is the one who gives him the strength to do his work. Ishbosheth apparently does not have that confidence, right? He is not crying out to the Lord. In fact, what he ends up doing is going and taking a nap. I'm sure we've all been this way. We've experienced sorrow or difficulty, and we just want to kind of hide away, right? We just want to lay down and give up. And I think that's what Ishbosheth is doing. Right in the middle of the day, he's on his bed. So he's in a sorry state. And the house of Israel is also weakened. So then we have a murder of Ishbosheth, beginning in verse 2. And we have these two men, these murderers. They are captains of troops. So they work for Ishbosheth. And sort of the way this is described increases the treachery of it, right? So they are captains of his troops. He had entrusted them. And they are sons of this man named Ramon, who's a Beerothite, which is in Benjamin. Okay, so Benjamin is where Saul was from. So they have a connection there. They're from the same place. But then it says it's Gittim. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, we read about this famine in the land that the Lord tells David it is because Saul had attacked the Gibeonites and killed some of the Gibeonites. And eventually David hands over some descendants of Saul to the Gibeonites in order to turn the Lord's hand away. But the supposition here is at some point earlier, when it's not recorded for us, but Saul went in and tried to kill these Gibeonites, okay? And these people of Berioth are a part of those Gibeonites. Berioth is in that area in Gibeon, which is inside of Benjamin. And so then they fled to this other place to get away from Saul. So these men then are related to the people who have a grudge against Saul from this unmentioned incident in which Saul tried to kill them. But in the meantime, they had been serving as captains of the guard for Ish-bosheth. So he would not have, expected. He probably thought he was going to be killed by servants of David, not people from Benjamin. Then we get a little interruption in the story to tell us about a man named Mephibosheth. Okay, beginning in verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. And this goes back to the time when Jonathan was killed. Mephibosheth, as a youngster, was with a nurse, and they were fleeing the house, and they fell. I don't know whether he fell on his legs and damaged them, or maybe on his head and did something, but he was lame. And he's introduced here because he'll become important later on. We see Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, being wiped out, and we are wondering, is Jonathan's son also going to be wiped out? Remember that David had sworn that he would not wipe out Saul's line. He had said he would not do that, and so there's this tension building whether Saul will have any descendants left. All right, then there's the murder. They sneak in, beginning in verse 5. They come in pretending to get wheat, which is, I don't know why that's significant here. It's interesting, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, adds to this story that there was a woman outside of the house, and she had fallen asleep, and it was when she fell asleep that they went in. But I think that's spurious. I don't think that that's actually, it's not in the Hebrew text, but we do get this detail. They're going into the house as if they're getting wheat. Maybe their job as captains included, securing provisions. And so they had a reason to be at the house. They were going to do that, and no one had any doubts about that. But then they come in and find Ish-bosheth lying on his bed at noon. By the way, here's a good reason not to sleep till noon. You might be murdered in your bed. And they came in and they stabbed him in the stomach. There's several parallels with the deaths of Saul and Abner and Asahel and now Ish-bosheth, right? You see a lot of similarities here. Stabbed in the stomach. Well, Saul was first stabbed in the stomach, and then you see they will take his head. Saul's head was removed. Obviously, Abner was stabbed in the stomach by Joab and his brothers. And also, Joab and his brother kill Abner, and here's two brothers who kill Ish-bosheth. There's just a lot of parallels between all these different, there's just a lot of parallels and an intrigue about all these murderers. They struck him, killed him, beheaded him, they took his head, and then they run off through the night. It takes all night. So on the third page of your handout, I do have a map here. And the assumption would be here that up in on the right-hand side of Mahanaim is where Ish-bosheth is. If you follow the Jabbok River, he's up there in that region, okay? And these men are from somewhere in Benjamin, near Gibeon. And then David, of course, is in Hebron, down in the south. So they commit the murder up in the north, and then they make their way down to Hebron. And they flee at night, take all night to get there, and then they come to David and bring him this good news. All right, we've seen something similar to this before when Amorites brought news of Saul, when an Amorite man brought news of Saul's death, right? Remember, Saul was struck in battle and then he killed himself, and then this Amorite came along and took his crown and brought it to David, thinking he would get a reward. David, however, was not pleased, and he killed the man for confessing to killing Saul. So how does it go for these brothers? By the way, they bring the head because obviously that's what you do, right? When you kill someone, you bring a trophy, bringing it to David. And it seems very strange to us, but remember, David himself, you know, carried around Goliath's head and put it in the tent, and we had this whole mystery of where was Goliath's head for a while. It's kind of like, where's Waldo, but where's Goliath's head for half of the book of Samuel? All right, so they come and they tell David, and David now swears an oath. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Okay, so they come and say, you are delivered from this adversity, right? You're delivered. You've been avenged from Saul and his descendants. And David says, on the contrary, you've not delivered me from anything. The Lord is my deliverer, the Lord who has delivered me out of all adversities. And when someone came to me, he asked them, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news. I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. It's interesting, the word, you know, bringing good news is gospel, right? We could say they brought a gospel to him. Congratulations, you know, Saul is dead. And so David remembers this example. Okay, so we're seeing similarities between all these events, right? We're seeing the similarities in the deaths, in the circumstances. We're seeing similarities in a person coming, bringing good news, they thought, and expecting a reward. And apparently David sees those similarities too. And therefore he says, when this happened before, how did I react? What made you think it's going to be different this time? Okay. In fact, he says, how much more, right? In one instance, a man confessed to killing my rival. How much more, in battle, by the way, but now you've just confessed to killing an innocent man in his house on his bed. Do you see David is appealing to justice here? He's saying, this is incredibly wicked what you have done. Now he says in verse 11 that Ishbosheth was a righteous person. I don't think he means to say that Ishbosheth was like Joseph or something like that, or Job, right? I think what he's saying is he was innocent. In this, he's relatively righteous. In this incident, he was innocent. He was on his bed sleeping, okay? And to kill a man in his own house, on his own bed, is an aggravation to the crime. People have a reasonable expectation of safety in their own house, on their own bed. If a man goes out to war, he has the expectation he may be killed. If a man is in dangerous parts of town at the wrong time of day, he has taken a certain risk. Right? All these different things. But when you are in your own home, minding your own business, you should feel somewhat secure. Topically, this is a stretch, but theologically, it's not a stretch to make this point. John Calvin says, if it's a terrible crime to murder a man, like say in a field, how much more to murder a child in the womb, right? Because there's an expectation of safety there. Right, the womb is where the Lord is knitting together this little one. That's the safest place in the world for a baby. And so Ishbosheth is kind of like that. He's in his own house, on his own bed. And so there's quite a lot of treachery to go in there and kill him, just as there's a lot of treachery to go into a womb and murder a baby. All right. David says, Therefore shall I not now require, in verse 11, his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. All right, David understands the law. David understands that he should do this. And then remove you from the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, hands that shed innocent blood are to be removed from the land because the shedding of innocent blood pollutes the land. Think of the Lord when Cain slew Abel, and he said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. That's the notion here, is that innocent blood spilled pollutes, makes guilty the land. And so David understands his duty as king to remove from the land this man who did this. So then he executes. He commanded the young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet. So there's some poetic justice taking place here. Just as David's lament over Abner was quite public, so also his execution of these murderers of Ishbosheth is quite public. Scripture says that when a sentence is not speedily executed, the wicked are emboldened. Right? So when you have terrible evil taking place, like a very public murder or crime, the magistrate, the king or the ruler, has to act swiftly and decisively and publicly. Otherwise, I mean, think of it. And what we've seen, you know, in the headlines over the last few years, we've seen so many wicked acts done very publicly, and they've not been punished. And when they're not punished, what happens? It emboldens people who maybe would have been restrained. And so David understands that. Yes, Mr. Kaufman.
Yeah, that makes me think back to Deuteronomy 19 even, which you also see in 1 Timothy 5 and Matthew 18 in the New Testament, where it's this idea of once the accusation is found true and the punishment is given, it says something to the effect of, essentially, it scares the people straight.
Yeah, yeah.
It's intended so that you're seeing that there's actual consequence to action.
Yes.
And therefore,
yes,
people are like, well, I don't want that consequence, so therefore, I better not do the thing because it's actually going to happen to me if I do.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that is part of the reason for capital punishment, or any punishment of crime, is deterrence. Right? There's an element of justice. Right? If you commit a crime, you are subject to punishment, but there's also a deterrence element to it. And oftentimes, you know, there are debates, say, over capital punishment and whether or not it's a deterrent. And people can speculate all that they want, but it appears that the Lord says it is a deterrent and it's intended to be a deterrent, right? So that if God says to do it and that it should deter, then we accept that. Now, it won't deter everyone, right? There are some people bent on wickedness, and nothing is going to stop them. But for many, the swift punishment or the execution of justice does serve as a means by which they are instructed. Notably, the hands and feet. Ishbosheth's hands were weakened. And then these men come in and with their hands murder him, and then with their feet flee to David. And, you know, think of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet who bring good news, right? And so David says, okay, I'm going to cut off your hands and feet, right? The things you did the crime with, and everyone's going to see. And it seems, the way I read this is that he hanged not the hands and feet by the pool, but their bodies, sans hands and feet. But it could be that he just hung their hands and feet for everyone to see. But here again, he's making a public spectacle, right? That he's setting an example that you can't do this. There's actually, in Deuteronomy, there is a law pertaining to, it's Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's, you know, if a man has committed a sin deserving death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, you shall not leave him there overnight. We see this in the New Testament with respect to the disciples and the people wanting to remove Christ from the cross before nightfall, right? So there's actually some precedent for this. God understood that there would be crimes that are punished by death, and there would be instances where people are, whether they're hung or nailed to something, but you can't leave them there, right? And we're not told what becomes of these men's bodies, but we are told that the head of Ishbosheth is buried then in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Here again, similarities to the death of Saul, right? The bodies of Saul and Jonathan were pinned to the wall, and now David is hanging these men, at least their hands and feet, if not their bodies, by this pool. All right, I'm going to pause there. Any questions or any? Yeah.
I was just going to say that I was thinking how they, obviously by this time, these commanders who killed their lord knew in the end that David's going to win. Now, they could have done a whole bunch of different things. They could have gone to their lord and said, "Lord, this is not going to work." Or they could have said, "Get out of here. We'll send a messenger to him and tell him that we've gone over to David." They could have done a whole bunch of different things to say, "This is it. We're not, David's the king, and we recognize that, and you need to recognize it too." probably would have made David very happy because ultimately, as you said, he was not going to kill anybody. The heirs.
Yep.
He was going. He would much rather that they accept that God had anointed him.
Yes.
And then he'd treat them well.
Yes. As he had done with Abner, right? Even though Abner had provoked him by setting up a rival king and by marching into the south, when Abner reached out to him, David made a covenant with him, and he would have with Ishbosheth. He would have with these men. Yeah.
Yeah, and obviously these men are more. It's their ambition.
Yes.
It has nothing to do with what's right or wrong.
Yes, their ambition.
Or even who's going to win.
Yes.
Just they saw this as a way to get something.
Yes. Yes. There's you see this in politics and things all the time when Marco Rubio and Donald Trump used to be opposed to each other very strongly. But then at some point, it became clear that Donald Trump was on the ascendancy. And suddenly he and Marco Rubio are very good friends, right? that kind of a thing happens. Now, thankfully, Marco Rubio, I don't think, has been killing people on their bed at night in order to, right? But the point is that this happens, right? People are constantly looking for to secure their own position. And this happens, you probably see this in your workplaces. You probably see this in your families, where people are constantly trying to elevate themselves, and the temptation is to step on other people to do that. And that's what these men decided to do. As you said, their ambition. They wanted probably to become captains of the guard in David's kingdom, or maybe even get promoted higher. And they were, willing to murder, right? What does James say? You want and you can't have. Therefore, you quarrel and kill and right. That's what these men did. Yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, we're going to finish a little early today. I hope you will forgive me for that. All right. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for the example here that we have of doing right and the warning we have against ambitiously seeking things, against doing evil that good may result. Thank you, Lord, that you still care about innocent life. Thank you that you, Lord, deliver your people from afflictions, that you, O God, see everything and you care for your people. We pray now for your blessing on us and our time, and ask that you would help us to worship you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.